Our study, Daniel chapter 5, it's an interesting chapter. If you, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with Daniel chapter 5. Those of you who are not familiar with Daniel chapter 5, certainly you're going to be familiar with some of the phrases that I'm sure you've used come from Daniel chapter 5. He saw the handwriting on the wall. Daniel chapter 5. Been weighed and found wanting. Daniel chapter 5. Your days are numbered. Daniel chapter 5. Your number is up. Daniel chapter 5. It all comes from this. So much stuff. It's really cool how much stuff is in the Bible that's part of our everyday language that we don't even realize comes from the scripture. Daniel chapter 5 starts out this way. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar the king. Now, if you were here last week, you've been with us all along. Last week, in fact, the last several weeks, in Daniel chapter 1 through Daniel chapter 4, it's been Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Chapter 5 takes place over 20, probably about 23 years after chapter 4. This chapter takes place in one night, I think it's October 11th or October 12th, 539 BC. The date's pretty well fixed in history. There's some history here. It says Belshazzar the king made a great feast. Belshazzar. Don't get him mixed up with the name that they stuck on Daniel, Belteshazzar, different name. Bel was another name for, I think, Marduk, the god, one of the gods of Babylon, so that's why they would attach names to it. But Belshazzar the king. Belshazzar, in of itself, Daniel chapter 5, was one of the reasons down through the years, the historians have said Daniel's obviously not true, it's a made-up book, because there was never a king named Belshazzar. This is the history of the kings of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Remember, he took over for his dad, Nabopolassar. He was the one who actually unified it, turned it into the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. He reigns for 43 years, and he dies. And this is after, obviously, after chapter 4 that we went through. He dies. He has a son. His son's name is Evil-Merodach. I can understand having a son, why you might name him evil, but he named his Evil-Merodach. Just kidding. And this guy is mentioned in 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 52. He only rules for 2 years. And then he's assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergalasser. Nergalasser, he's called Nergalashazer or something like that in Jeremiah 39. He rules for 4 years, and then he dies of a natural death. He has a son. This is a great name, if I can even give it an attempt. Laborosoarkod. Laborosoarkod. All one word. You wouldn't know if I was wrong or not. But anyways, that's his name. And he was his son. He was only a child when he came to the throne. He was of, we're told by historians, and this was, by the way, this comes from a guy named Berosus, 3rd century Chaldean priest, wrote some histories, of which we don't have copies of, but we have other people like Josephus quote those. They were existent when they wrote. And he was the one who recorded all this. That this kid comes to power. He's of diminished mental capacity. He only rules for 9 months, and then he's beaten to death by a gang of conspirators. And the conspirators appoint Nabonidus, who's a member of them, to be king. And he rules, supposedly, until Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon. Well, all of history, they said, well, there was no Belshazzar. Who's Belshazzar? Nabonidus was the king. He was the last king of Babylon until Cyrus came in and conquered them. So obviously, Daniel was wrong. The Bible is wrong. It's all made up. That was until 1853 when they found an inscription in the city of Ur at a temple where Nabonidus had written, "May I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, not sin against thee, and may reverence for thee dwell in the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn favorite son." We don't hear any more of Belshazzar in history until they discovered something called the Nabonidus cylinder, which mentions some stuff about him. And then they found another, which is just this round thing with all his history carved on it, which mentions Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus, who was the crown prince of Babylon. And then they found another thing called the Nabonidus Chronicle, only it's not paper, it's carved in stone. And that says in it, the king was in Tema, the king's son, courtiers, and army were in Babylonia. It mentions the fact that Belshazzar was the crown prince. Nabonidus wasn't really liked by the people of Babylon. And so he wasn't in town much, and he left. He was outside, stayed in another city, and he appointed his son Belshazzar as the co-regent. So Belshazzar is on the throne, although Nabonidus is really the number one in command, although he's outside the city. And we're in Babylon, and it says the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And Belshazzar, verse 2, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. And they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. First off, just to clear something up, it says his father, Nebuchadnezzar. A lot of times in Scripture, it will talk about their fathers, and it's speaking about their ancestors. You remember when we were going through the kings, it would say so-and-so died, was buried with his fathers. It doesn't mean that he had seven fathers, but it's talking about all his ancestors. I believe Nabonidus, if I remember right, was the stepson. Was he the stepson of Nebuchadnezzar, which would make Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's granddaddy? And it says, while he tasted the wine, meaning while he was feeling the wine, he was a little, you know, a little pickled. It's a bad time to do anything when you're feeling or tasting the wine. Proverbs 23:29, it's a great section. It says, who hath woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who hath babbling? Who has wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? You know, you wake up from, you remember those days? Hopefully you don't. I pray that you never had those days. Those of us that did, where you'd wake up and it'd be like, when did I do that? I had both my eyebrows when I went to sleep. Now I only have, when did that happen? I woke up, I'm all stave up. He says, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in a cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Do you remember those days of feeling like you were on the mast of a ship, you were laying in bed, and yet somehow the room was moving around and around? It's funny that he says, the writer of the proverb, you'll behold strange women and your heart shall utter perverse things. It's a biblical reference to the idea of the beer goggles and the beer muscles. You get enough alcohol in you and all of a sudden you think you're brilliant. Everybody looks really good to you all of a sudden because you got the goggles on and your standards are way down. And you start saying stupid things because you feel like, you know, inside you're a ninja or something when truthfully you're stumbling drunk. And so you got your beer muscles, your beer goggles. Well, this guy Belshazzar is in that state. He throws a big feast to 1,000 of his lords. And then he brings in his wives and his concubines. There's only one reason why you bring the wines and concubines in. They normally wouldn't be in a thing like that in affairs of state, but this was a big drunken orgy. This was a huge party. The interesting thing is they're under siege right now. Herodotus, the historian, tells us about Cyrus's army taking Babylon. Remember, Babylon was an amazing, imposing place. You come up upon it in the desert, and history tells us that the walls of Babylon were like 300 feet high, brick walls, 80 feet thick, went down 30 plus feet below the ground. They had towers that were another 100 feet high. They were 15 miles on a side, big square city. The river Euphrates ran through the middle of the city. There were these huge brass gates. They had stores of food, 20 years worth, stored up in Babylon. So it was like they felt like they were impregnable. You couldn't get into the city. You couldn't you couldn't starve them out because they had 20 years worth of food. You couldn't make them leave because of thirst. They had the River Euphrates going through the middle. They had a moat system that was fed by the river. They had these huge walls of towers. You just couldn't mess with them. And so with Cyrus going through and conquering people, coming to Babylon, they didn't care, and they threw a party. Belshazzar, not the brightest guy in the world. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar came back from defeating Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish? He's coming back by, and he stops off in Jerusalem, conquers them really without much of a fight, takes a few guys like Daniel captive. He also takes some stuff out of the house of the Lord. And over time, they had several incursions with Jerusalem before they finally completely wiped out Judah. And they pillaged the temple of God. And they took all of the vessels that were used, the gold cups, the silver, the lampstands, the tables, all of that stuff, and he put it in his treasury. Nebuchadnezzar had all that stuff, but he kept it. He was a respectful guy. He took that stuff, they put it in his treasure house as a sign of you know, conquering, but he didn't mess with it. This guy Belshazzar, and many people feel that it is in a direct rebellion to some things we'll see in a minute that was already foretold, was taking those things out and using them as their party vessels. Now, in case you think that, you know, that was them back then and people don't do stuff like that anymore, it reminded me of a song. I'll be 40 this year. I'm sure a lot of you guys are familiar with this song. I won't sing it. I won't even sing all of it. I won't even read all of it. But this was the attitude of my day. I was dreaming when I wrote this, forgive me if it goes astray, but when I woke up this morning, could have sworn it was Judgment Day. The sky was all purple, there were people running everywhere, trying to run from the destruction. You know, I didn't even care, because they say 2000, party over, oops, out of time. So tonight, I'm going to party like it's 1999. I was dreaming when I wrote this, so sue me if I go too fast, but life is just a party, and parties weren't meant to last. War is all around us. My mind says prepare to fight. So if I'm going to die, I'm going to listen to my body tonight. Yeah, they say 2000, party over, oops, out of time. Tonight I'm going to party like it's 1990. I mean, that is, the world looks at what's going on around it, sees the trouble, and says, wow, I better go get loaded. I think I'm just going to ignore it. And that's what they were doing. That's what Belshazzar was doing. In fact, in direct opposition to the Lord. And so they drank the wine out of the temple instruments, and they were praising the gods of gold and silver and have a grand old time. And in verse 5, let me read 5 and 6 together because it really says a lot. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. He's in the middle of this party. He's in the front. They're all out there. They're having a great time. They're hooting it up, drinking and everything. And then in the back, it says he sees the fingers of a man's hand. It doesn't even say necessarily he saw a man's hand. It doesn't say that the fingers were holding a pencil. It just says he saw fingers writing on the wall. Fingers are cool. Some people have ugly fingers. Some people have attractive fingers. It doesn't matter how pretty your fingers are. As soon as they're separated from the rest of your body, they no longer become attractive. I've told the story before of my great uncle that I got the sob from a little bit before he died, doing some work with a table saw in his 90s on a front step, and took off a couple fingers, and in his 90s gets in the sob, wraps his hand up, and drives himself to the hospital, and they, you know, they bandaged it up and did what they could with what they had, and had this big mitt on him. And my mother and my sister go down to see him afterwards. He's back out of the hospital, and he doesn't really know how much he's lost for fingers. He knows he's lost some, but he doesn't know which ones or whatever. And so my sister's down in the basement with him and saying, well, what happened, and as she's looking around, she sees on the table saw a finger. And she thinks, oh my gosh, he doesn't even see it. The poor old guy, he doesn't even know, you know. And he's got this big thing on his hand, and he sees it. And he starts asking her, which one of my other fingers do you think that looks like so I can see which ones I've lost? I mean, but for her to see fingers separated from the hand was freaky. Well, imagine just seeing some huge fingers, we don't know, writing on the wall. It flips him out. It says it was over against the candlestick. Remember some of the implements that were in the temple, the golden lampstand, the golden candlestick? That's most likely they had pulled that out. And so they bring out the implements of the God of heaven, including his lampstand, his light. And a hand writes right above that light on the wall. And it says, his countenance was changed, his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. It's a nice way of saying he went boom, boom in his ditty, right there. I mean, just lost it. Stuff let go. He had a bit of an accident. Happens when you get wine anyways, but when you see fingers, and his knees smote one against another, he was shaken in his boots. It says, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers. The word there is he shrieked to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Interesting, he didn't understand what it said. Now, do you wonder why he was so upset and so scared when he didn't know what the writing said? I think you're going to see as we go through this is because there was some conscience and some conviction going in this guy. He does say he'll make whoever interprets that, reads it, interprets for him, the third ruler in the kingdom. And that is, again, significant as far as history goes because Nabonidus was the first ruler of the kingdom. Belshazzar, as the crown prince, the co-regent, was the second ruler in the kingdom. So the best he could offer would be to be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men. And these guys are as consistent. All the way through the book, they've been consistent. Every time something like this happens, they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. The question is why? Because when we get to these words, why they couldn't read it? Because it's written in the way it says here. It's words that are from the Aramaic. Now, there are some people who say, well, yeah, it is because this section was written that way by Daniel. But truthfully, they think that the words were probably written in Hebrew and nobody knew it. Maybe. Some people believe that it wasn't just the way they were written, but perhaps they were written vertically instead of horizontally. Some people think it was written backwards on the wall because of the hand. I don't know. I have no idea. All we know, maybe it was just God blinding them. But they couldn't read it, and they couldn't understand it. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied. Now the queen, and this would be the queen mother, most likely the wife of Nabonidus, but many believe that he married either the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar or it was one of Nebuchadnezzar's young wives. Frequently when the throne moved from one place to another, the son or the next king would take the wives and concubines of the previous one to keep the continuity there and the kingdom as being established like they were the rightful ruler. So this was either a young wife of Nebuchadnezzar or it was his daughter, most likely. Probably Belshazzar's mommy. The queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live for 15 more minutes. No, but that's really what it's going to be. Live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There's a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Who the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, again Grampy, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Queen Mom knew that there was a guy in the land who had the Holy Spirit operating in his life. And I think we'll find, I know we find, when the stuff hits the fan, and it's going to in our country, it's a matter of time. If you read the news or watch TV or any of that, it is a matter of time. People know when everything gets real scary, to go find somebody who's got the Holy Spirit in them for advice. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 12, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. And that's part of what the Holy Spirit does, is he guides us as believers. And people know when they start seeing biblical type events happening, either in their life or in the world in general, I got to find somebody with an answer. And we saw it. I was in children's ministry with Jeremy down in Orrington right after September 11th hit. We worked together. It hit. I remember we drove to my house at lunch, grabbed my little TV, brought it back to work with us, and everybody was coming in and watching what was going on. And it was like the next day was church. That happened on, I think, it was it a Tuesday? And then Wednesday, I forget, but Wednesday after that, church was packed. All of a sudden, everybody who had been struggling with various sins in their life suddenly had victory, and they needed to get back and find out from the Lord what was going on. Sad thing is, after couple weeks, it all petered out and we didn't see him anymore. But when it hits the fan, people want an answer. And the interesting thing to me is, if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, which I do, what's it going to be like when it hits the fan and the Holy Spirit operating through the church is not here in the same way he's here right now? Obviously, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's God. He doesn't leave. But he came a different way when the church started, and I believe he's going to go in that same fashion with the church when it goes. And the answers that people are going to be looking for are going to be hard to find. Queen Mother knew. Said in verse 12, I like this, the interpreting of dreams and the showing of hard sentences. It means, you know, solving riddles or enigmas, but he's going to give a few hard sentences in a minute with his interpretation of what's on the wall. And I like the fact that the Queen Mother calls him Daniel. She doesn't call him Belteshazzar. She said, Nebuchadnezzar named him Belteshazzar, but he's Daniel. He's Hebrew. He's Daniel. That's his name. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. We haven't heard from Daniel since last chapter, 20-some-odd years. He's probably about 85 at this point. Old guy. Still on the scene. Obviously not actively part of the group of advisors, Belshazzar. Doesn't listen to him, but he's still there. And here he is ready. I mean, you know, wouldn't you think by 85 you'd be retired? In the time at 85 to give it up, Lord, I've served you, now can't I just go serve you on the golf course in Florida or the bingo hall or something? But he's 85 years old, and he's still coming on the scene to interpret dreams, to give answers for people who need it. In the next chapter, we're going to see, after 85 years old, he's going to make a trip to the lion's den. Not the little boy from the children's ministry coloring sheets we have. He was an old guy when he got thrown down in there. But here he is, brought in after 20-something years. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee. Now, had you really heard of him before just 2 minutes ago when your mom came in and told you about Daniel? I don't know. I kind of think he probably had way back. I mean, Grampy doesn't have experiences like that, not share them with the family. I've heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And one thing to take note of as we're going through this, it started out talking about the hand writing over the lampstand, the candlestick. The light, the hand writing above the light. You had his mother just saying, there's a guy named Daniel, and he's got wisdom, and he's got light in him. Here we've got Belshazzar giving a third testimony to the fact that there is light on hand. That Daniel, I've heard that you have light and understanding, and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Verse 15, and now the wise men, the astrologers, Daniel saying, yeah, I know where this is going, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel answers, and it's interesting as we listen to Daniel answer, very different from last week, because he has a very different relationship with Belshazzar than he does with than he did with Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 19, when he heard the dream about Nebuchadnezzar going crazy and eating, you know, grass like an ox and all of that, in Daniel 4:19, it said he was astonished for an hour. His thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. He said, oh, king, please don't let this be about you, please. And then he told him the dream, and then he said, you got to repent, king, you got to repent. That was his attitude. His attitude's a bit different now. This guy has just offered him all of this stuff. You can be third in command, which, given the situation that they're surrounded and they're about to be taken, is like being offered a promotion to first mate on the Titanic. It's really not that impressive of a position, and you probably don't even want to be associated with the throne in a few minutes. Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. Give thy rewards to another. I don't want your stuff. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. But first I'm going to give you a little history lesson and perhaps a rebuke thrown in, because you know what? You have to listen to me right now. I have the microphone. I mean, that's where he is. I have the microphone. Everyone's listening. I'm the only guy who can give you the answer you want. You're going to have to listen to this first. He says, O thou king, the most high God, most high God, you know him, the one whose cup you've got in your hand right now. He gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. He didn't win. He gave it to him. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his, Nebuchadnezzar's, heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And then this is the scary part. And thou his son, O Belteshazzar, his descendant, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all of this. You've been prideful. You knew this, and you have not humbled yourself. God hates pride. It's a recurring theme all throughout the Scripture. It's one of the things listed in the list of seven things that God hates. Proverbs 16. You're probably familiar with that. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus, and this was to his disciples. Luke 14 says, "Whosoever exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." God's basically of the opinion, you either humble yourself or I'll do it for you. One way or another. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. And you have a limited window of opportunity to acknowledge God for who he is. He said to Belshazzar, you knew all this. Certainly he knew Nebuchadnezzar's history, and he knew what Nebuchadnezzar had done. He should have known what time it was too. About 60 years before this, in Jeremiah 27, Jeremiah had written this, verse 5. This is speaking as the Lord. I have made the earth, the man and the beasts that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him, and all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. I want to give the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. His son's going to rule after him. His grandson, which would be Belshazzar, is going to be on there until his time come, his land's time come. And then the other nations are going to come and conquer him. And so he should have known. He was the guy. And many people think that whole party was in direct rebellion to what was written there in Jeremiah. We know Daniel was a reader of Jeremiah. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to find out he's praying and he's reading Jeremiah. And in reading Jeremiah, he sees that it was prophesied that there was going to be 70 years that Israel was going to be, or Judah was going to be in captivity to Babylon, and then they were going home. And then Daniel said, I looked, and behold, it'd been about 70 years, so I started praying. Daniel knew Jeremiah. He was familiar with it. This was written around Nebuchadnezzar's time. The Lord had said this was how long it was going to last. And he knew. And the thing with Belshazzar is he's sinning against light. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12 about, it's right after he mentions the fact that, you know, in the time that you think not, the Son of Man's going to return. Luke 12:43, he says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all he has. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, he shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunken." Oh, what's that sound like? "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." And Belshazzar had some light. Now, in the whole grand scheme of things, he had what? The testimony of his grandfather, which was pretty strong. We've read the chapters of his grandfather. He also had at least the prophecy from Jeremiah that it was only going to be a short period of time. And he sinned against that light. He knew better. And Daniel was saying, you know all these things. You knew this was true. You knew this was happening, and you didn't care. You thumbed your nose at God. Well, if he was sinning against light, how much light do we as a nation have? I mean, let's be honest. Christian TV, Christian radio, Christian books, Christian this, Christian that. The Word of God, it's not a lack of the Word of God. It is everywhere, freely available. Just go to a hotel, you can steal one out of the drawer, the red ones by the Gideons. I mean, it's everywhere you want. It's a lack of hearing of the Word. That's the problem. And Daniel chastises him. He says in verse 23, "But you have lifted up yourself, thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they've brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified." His breath's in your hand. You understand that? The only reason why you and I can continue to go is because the Lord allows it. And at any moment, he can make it so that's the last one. And Belshazzar, with his very breath, is mocking and cursing the God who gives him breath. And Daniel says, you know better. In verse 24, "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." And this was the writing that was written. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. Meeni, it comes from the word minus. It really just means a number. Tekel means weighed. Upharsin means divided. The first two, minus and tekel, were just the names of weights used in their commerce system in weighing and measuring. It would almost be like if you saw writing on the wall and it said, you know, pound, ounce. I mean, it was kind of that kind of a thing. And upharsin, divided. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meeni, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. He has your number. It's been counted, and you are at the end of it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. That thing that so many people are clinging to of hope when you ask them, what's going to happen to you when you die? Well, I'm going to stand before God, and he's going to put all my good deeds on one scale, and he's going to put all my evil deeds on the other scale. And thankfully, I've been a much better person than I've been a worse person, so it'll balance out in my favor. No, if that's what you're counting on, you'll have tekel said to you when you stand in front of him, because as James tells us, if you keep the whole law and you blow one part of it, you're guilty of the whole thing. You'll be weighed and found wanting. The word was upharsin, but Daniel says here perez, which also is the same consonants in there that makes up the word divided, but it also hearkens to the Persians. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, you remember when Daniel had given the interpretation in the last chapter to Nebuchadnezzar, he heard the interpretation, and then he had a year before it finally came upon him. And the Lord gave him another year to try to repent. Daniel encouraged him to repent. He didn't do it. And then, boom, his stuff hit him, and the Lord gave him 7 years to think about it. And then he did repent and got his mind back. Belshazzar doesn't get 7 years. It says, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel's got to be thinking, are you out of your mind? You guys, any of you remember the movie Searching for Bobby Fischer about the kid who played chess? And there's that scene at the end where he's at the chess table and he's playing the other kid. And he's looking, and his coach is in the other room saying, don't move until you see it, it's there. Just take this and do that, and then do this, and he'll take that. And then finally he sees the thing, and he knows he has him, and he sticks his hand out to offer the kid a draw because he's a nice kid. And the kid's a jerk. What are you doing that for? And he says to him, you're beaten and you don't even know it. And that's where Belshazzar was. He was done. And here he's making this proclamation, and he's throwing a robe on Daniel. And the next verse, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. See, as all of this was going on, what had happened, and Herodotus, the historian, tells us that his army, Cyrus's army, went upstream. They had at least a couple people that had defected that were part of the military of Babylon, didn't like Nabonidus, and had given them some inside intel. They went upstream and they diverted part of the Euphrates into a canal, and Herodotus tells us that the level of the water sunk down to the point where it was about a man's thigh, and the army waded in, came into the city. The gates, the big bronze gates that were supposed to be there keeping out anybody in case the water was lower, were somehow left open that night, and they walked into the city, and they took Babylon without a fight. In fact, history tells us that it was like 3 days, and some of the people of Babylon didn't even know they'd been conquered yet, because they just walked right in. There's a huge drunken party going on in the hall, and they take it. Cyrus was not there when they took it. His army was. He was a couple days in getting there. The guy that led his army, the general, I think his name was Gubaru or Gabaru or something like that. That's who many people believe Darius the Mede is, that gets set over Babylon. But what happened, and history bears this out, was that a couple days after this all takes place, and Belshazzar is killed and all of them, Cyrus comes in to town, comes in through the front gate, and Daniel is there. Daniel meets him. And he says, I have a letter for you. And sort of like that, I keep drawing back to old movies tonight. You remember the third Back to the Future movie where the guy gets sucked back in the past and then he writes a letter that takes 100-something years to get there because they're holding it and holding it. Well, Daniel says, I have a letter written for you. It was written, 180 years ago. It's from Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 44 and 45. Imagine you're Cyrus, you're a Persian, you've conquered, aligned with the Medes, you're taking the world by storm, you take the city that, your army takes the city that nobody said could ever be taken, and you take it without a fight, you take it by diverting the Euphrates, drying up the river, coming in underneath the gate, you walk through the front door, your army walks through the front door, and there's the king Belshazzar still sitting there in his messed undies because he was so scared of the handwriting on the wall. You come into the city and someone hands you this, written 180 years before this day. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that makes all things, and stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreads abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of the liars, makes the diviners mad, turns the wise men backward, and makes their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servants, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt not be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, now you've just read your name in something that was written 180 years before you were born, that saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation will be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Okay. You know, and he walks through, and he's told that he's been named, and that the very way he was going to take the city was spelled out ahead of time, and that the God of all the earth said, even though you don't know me, I know you, and you're my anointed, and I set this up because you're going to send my people back, and they're going to go back into their land, and they're going to rebuild the walls, and they're going to lay the foundation of the temple. And when we get to the book of Ezra, we're going to find out that Cyrus is the one who makes the proclamation to send Israel back into the land and lets anybody who wants to go, go, and tells them to rebuild the foundation of the temple. Because wouldn't you, if you just walked through the door and you found out that God had already said everything you were going to do? And you think about that, how God has everything completely in control, that nothing happens that isn't known by him. And, you know, when we look at our world and the way our days are right now, you can get concerned. And you guys watched the debate the other night? I did, and I'm not a big debate person, but I watched that one. It was on Foreign Affairs. And if you watch that, and I would recommend you do the whole, C-SPAN still has the whole thing out there. It's on YouTube. You can pull it down or go watch it on the C-SPAN site. The first half was on the economy because the economy's nuts right now. The second half ended up being on Foreign Affairs. And regardless of what either of the two of them said, the one impression that you should take away from all of that is the world is a very scary place. And it's really a matter of time. There's a powder keg in the Middle East. Russia is doing a lot of things with Iran that has never really happened before, but is prophesied in Ezekiel's battles where Gog, which is part of Russia, and it all comes together in the scripture. I was looking through the news yesterday. I don't want to freak you out. I mean, there's nothing to be freaked out about because God is on the throne. The title of it is Bet on Israel Bombing Iran. There was an article the other day that said Israel asked the United States for permission to go bomb Iran because they're going to come up with nuclear weapons soon, and if they don't take care of them, they're going to be fired at Israel. Israel knows. We have a fear that perhaps it could get in the wrong hands, maybe get snuck in a suitcase, maybe. Israel knows if he has a bomb, he'll put it on the end of a rocket and he'll shoot it at them. No doubt about it. He will do it. And they know they have a limited window of time and they ask for permission. And the answer they got was not on my watch. Not going to happen while I'm in the White House. Not going to happen. So this article basically says, well, it's going to happen. In fact, they say, you know, don't be surprised if there's an October surprise, because we believe that it's going to happen before the next president is sworn in. You're going to see it happen. That Israel is going to take a shot at their nuclear stuff, because if they don't, it's going to go too far and they won't be able to stop it. You look in Scripture at what happens, and we'll be getting into it as we go through the rest of Daniel about the last days and how you see all of the world turning against Israel. And one of the statements that was made, I think, by both of the candidates in the debate is, we are Israel's stalwart ally. We, you know, they are our allies and we will defend Israel. You know, they say stuff like that. But you look in the Scripture and it doesn't say that. It says they stand alone. In fact, the kind of disturbing thing for us as Americans is it doesn't say really anything about us at all. Nothing. And you think, how could that be? Well, then there was this other little article right here that I pulled off the internet. It was from the Telegraph in the United Kingdom. Bailout failure will cause U.S. crash. And it was talking about the financial system could face a meltdown of 1929 proportions unless the politicians do their bailout thing. One Republican said that the message from government officials is that the economy is dropping into the John. He added, we could see falls of 3,000 or 4,000 points on the Dow. That could happen in just a couple of days. what's being put around behind the scenes is that we're looking at 1930s stuff. We're looking at catastrophe, huge, amazing catastrophe. Everybody is extraordinarily scared. It's going to be really, really nasty. There are so many ways that we could just collapse to the point where we don't have the ability, the finances, or we will be so dependent upon Iran and everyone for oil that there's no way we could do anything about it other than stand. You know, stand back and let Israel face all of this by themselves. It's all there. It's all lining up. You know, is it a set of fingers on the wall? Not quite yet, but boys, it's pretty close. And that can be a freaky thing if you don't remember what Nebuchadnezzar learned, that the Most High God is on the throne. Then he's not scared. He's not fretting, oh, I hope my guy, whether it's Obama or whether it's McCain, gets in. The one that's going to get in is the one that he wants to be there. We learn in the last chapter that he sets above the people the basest of men, and he uses whoever. He can take a guy like Cyrus. He can take a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. Both of them are called his servant, his shepherd in Scripture. They were not the nicest of guys, but he can use whoever he wants for all his good pleasure. Our key is to realize that God is on the throne. The time is short. You know, that's been the thrust of everything we've looked at in the last week, from what we did in Titus to what we did this morning in 2 Corinthians to this tonight. Time is short. And it behooves us to be in a position that we can pray, that we can be ready to move, that we can be willing and able to give an answer for the hope that we have, because people are going to be looking for answers. If everything melts down, who are they going to go to? They're going to go to you. They're going to go to me. The people that they kind of laugh at about you pray, you're a Bible thumper, guess who they go to when they need somebody to pray? Well, I know you take it seriously. I know he listens to you. You've got an in with the guy upstairs. They'll come and say stuff like that to you because they know. Our goal is not to be freaked out. It's to understand we serve the God who make the kings wet their pants. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that we have no reason to be afraid, Lord, because you were on the throne. Lord, that nothing happens, not even a sparrow hits the ground that you're not aware of. And I pray, Father, as we go about our week, Lord, you impress upon us the shortness of time, the imperativeness of making ourselves ready, cleaning ourselves, Lord, getting rid of the stuff that's dragging us down, holding us back. Lord, help us to look up because we know our redemption draws nigh. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us this week. Fill us with your Spirit. I ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.